Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us as we learn lessons from this part of your word. Help me as I endeavour to expound it. Guide me in what I say, that it may be clear and that it may be applicable in a relevant way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, today I'm preaching on one of the best-known stories in the Bible, the miraculous dividing of the waters of the Red Sea so the Israelites could escape slavery in Egypt, and also we're dealing with and looking at the destruction of the Egyptian army. The Egyptians were so intent on forcing them back into servitude that they foolishly followed them into the water, and when God withdrew his hand, the waters flowed back and they were destroyed. Now, of course, these events were vividly portrayed in the famous Cecil B. DeMille film, and they are actually pivotal in the life of Israel. There are constant references in the prophets and the Psalms to this great event. Psalm 106, verse 9, he rebuked the Red Sea and it dried up. He led them through the depths as through a desert. He saved them from the hand of the foe, from the hand of the enemy, he redeemed them. Now, God predicted that after the last plague, the death of the firstborn, that Pharaoh would not only let the people go, but that he would drive them out. But then he changed his mind, and he pursued the Israelites, who were terrified when they saw the chariots rumbling over the desert sands. God opened the waters so that the Hebrews escaped, but the Egyptians perished. So today we're considering two groups of people with two types of relationships with God and two ultimate destinies. There were the Egyptians, who were confident and certain in what they were about to do, even though they had no reason to be like that because of the 10 plagues that had preceded this great event. And then there were the Israelites, who were terrified and felt terribly vulnerable when they saw the Egyptians chasing them. Now, their reaction was completely irrational too, if they were to recall what God had done for them in exerting his power to deliver them from Egypt. Now, each of us falls into one of these two categories, and I'm going to consider them one at a time. First of all, we consider the Egyptians. In Exodus 14, verse 5, Pharaoh says, "When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, 'What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services.' So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him." Now, notice that the decision was a collective one. It wasn't just Pharaoh who decided to do this. His officials agreed with him. They seem to have been completely unaware of the disasters and the plagues that had come upon Egypt. They were living in a fantasy world. They thought that they could easily bring them back into servitude. And Pharaoh was driven by pure ego to pursue this course of action. He seemed to have no understanding of what was going on. In Ezekiel chapter 29, verse 2, the prophet is told to make this pronouncement concerning the Pharaoh of his day. "Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him, and against all Egypt. Speak to him and say, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, you great monster, lying among your streams. You say, "The Nile is mine, I made it myself." But I will put hooks in your jaws and make the fish of your streams stick to your scales. I will pull you out from among your streams with all the fish sticking to your scales." Now, this prophecy was uttered hundreds of years before the Exodus, but the mindset of the Exodus Pharaoh seems to be the same. In Ezekiel 28, verse 2, there's a similar condemnation of the king of Tyre. In the pride of your heart, you say, I am a god. I sit on the throne of a god in the heart of the seas. But you are a man and not a god, though you think you are as wise as a god. Now, that was said of the king of Tyre, but I think the Pharaoh in Exodus was motivated by the same arrogance. Many years ago, when I was a single assistant minister in Redfern, I used to listen to talkback radio, and the compere would announce a particular topic, and people would ring in and give their opinions on this particular topic. And so one night he said, now tonight I want you to ring in and tell me what you believe, your religious views or your philosophy of life or whatever it is that motivates you. He said, I won't tell you what I believe till the end. So we all waited till bated breath till midnight. And then at the end of the program he said, now I'll tell you what I believe. I believe in, and there was a pregnant pause, myself. And I thought, how pathetic. But that's really no different to the king of Egypt or the king of Tyre. I am a god. I'm in control of my own world. I'm in control of my own destiny. I believe in what I can accomplish. That's what Pharaoh thought. And he ended up in disaster. Because if we fight God, we'll be annihilated. That's what happened to Pharaoh. That's what happened to people who try to resist the authority of God in their lives. It's interesting that many years later, quite a few years later actually, I actually heard this man comparing another program in which there was a medium and people would ring in and ask their advice from the medium. And it was obvious that this man believed in the occult. He believed in what the medium was saying. And I thought to myself, you couldn't sustain it, could you? You couldn't sustain this belief in yourself, in your own destiny. You needed a power outside yourself, but you made a very bad choice. You've chosen the occult. You've chosen a spiritual foe. And that's what many people are doing today. That's what they did in Egypt. Egyptian religion was permeated by magic and by the occult and by demons. And it's folly. It had no power in the face of Almighty God. A lady called Jessica Adams has written, something is on the turn out there. People are more open to testing astrology. We don't have enough astrologers trained to a high level to meet the demand from the public. The astrology industry has become very much more professional. If you know what you were doing, you can make an extremely good living from it. But it's folly. The lesson as far as Pharaoh was concerned is, if you fight God, you cannot win. And this is the lesson for the modern world. Those who persecute Christians, like the Egyptians were doing with the Hebrews, are fighting God. They cannot win. This is what Saul of Tarsus learned on the road to Damascus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. See, it's true that anybody who does not submit to the rule of God, who wants to live independently of God, is actually fighting God. In Romans 1 verse 18, Paul writes, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. See, it's not as though people think there isn't any truth. They suppress it. They suppress the truth of the reality of God, and they're fighting against God. And this is the same theme that's vividly expressed in Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And then there is this ultimatum. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord excuse me, with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss the Son, or he will be angry and your way will lead to destruction. In the New Testament, Psalm number 2 is quoted with reference to Jesus. He is the anointed king. He is the Son. that all people are called to submit to. So to resist Jesus, to refuse to submit to Jesus, is to fight against God. And in the end, people who do that will face annihilation like the Egyptians. Now, does this mean that God did not love the Egyptians? No, I've tried to show in a previous sermon that God's dealings with the Egyptians were motivated by love. He declared his power right at the beginning when there was no suffering and no hurt. The issues were laid bare, but Pharaoh hardened his heart against God, and so the plagues got more and more severe. The end result was death in the Red Sea. He was resisting against a God who loved him. And that's what people are doing today. They're resisting a God who loves them and a Saviour who died for them. But the option, of course, is always there to change sides, like Saul of Tarsus. We can change sides and stop fighting and submit. That's what it means to repent. So there is a parallel situation between the Hebrews, persecuted by the Egyptians, and the modern church and the Old New Testament church, persecuted by the civil authorities. And that's true today. Christianity is the most persecuted church in all the world. Believers are persecuted. Now, it's interesting to read, because I think this gives us a guide, how the early church responded to this persecution. First of all, they prayed. And they used Psalm 2 as their inspiration. But this is what they prayed. We find it in Acts chapter 4. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hands to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Then it says, after that prayer, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. Now, I've heard exhortations that we should pray that God would give us boldness. And that's a necessary prayer for us to pray in difficult times. God does not want us to be intimidated by those anti-God forces in our community. But I have rarely, if ever, heard exhortations to pray that God would manifest his power in signs and wonders and healings. But that's what the early church did. And that prayer was dramatically answered as well. If we come to Acts chapter 5, we read, the apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet in Solomon's colonnade. No one dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. Now, this is a description of revival, but the signs and wonders and miracles were part of it. Just as they are part of what is happening in places like Iran and China, who don't have the same theological hang-ups as the church in the West. It's interesting, I was reading about Charles Colson, who started Prison Fellowship. When he was in prison, there was a little group that met for prayer. They were regarded very cynically by the other prisoners, you know, praying. It just seemed a lot of rubbish and completely irrelevant. But there was one guy who really wanted to get parole because of the distressing circumstances his family were in. So they thought, well, Charles Cole said, let's pray about it. So they prayed. And against all expectations, against all that usually happened, this guy got parole. Everybody was interested then. This was practical. This was relevant. This was meeting a need. And see, that's what signs and wonders do. That's what healings do. People understand what is going on. People understand something that is happening that's relevant to their lives. And that's what happens, I believe, in at times of revival. It's interesting, I was reading about John Stott when he started his ministry at All Souls Langham Place. He had a healing ministry because he was following the example of Jesus, and many people were blessed by that ministry. Now, the second group in this dramatic account of the crossing of the Red Sea were, of course, the Israelites. Now, in contrast to the Egyptians, who showed no sign of fear in rushing headlong into the waters of the Red Sea, the Israelites were petrified when they saw the Egyptians coming, and they lashed out at Moses when they saw the chariots in pursuit. Chapter 14, verse 10. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Now, it's interesting to notice the contrast between the Egyptians and their positive attitude and the Israelites and their fear, because it shows that our security does not depend on the way we feel. The Israelites were perfectly secure. They didn't feel like it, but they were. The Egyptians felt very confident, but they were doomed. Now, today, there are many people who don't see their need of God, like the man I was telling you, that they have control over their own destiny, they're in charge, or so they think, but they're headed for destruction. They reject out of hand the overtures of God's love and a Saviour who loves them. But the option is still there to change sides, as many people are doing. On the other hand, the Israelites were full of fear, though they were perfectly secure, as events turned out. For one thing, they are exactly where God wanted them to be. See, it says in chapter 14, verse 1, God told Moses, "Tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea." They were doing exactly what God said. They were exactly where they should have been, even though they looked like sitting ducks to the galloping Egyptians in their chariots. You see, the first thing we need to understand, if we feel insecure, we need to understand, am I in God's will? Am I where God wants me to be? That's the first thing. Because the alternative, disobedience to God, may seem a safer option, but it's not. The only safe place for the Christian is in the place where God has led them. Then the angel of the Lord positioned himself between the Egyptians and the Israelites in the form of a pillar of fire, which sort of scared living daylights out of the Egyptians, but it doesn't appear to have. They kept on galloping into the sea. And then the Lord opened the waters for his people to pass through. Now, there's a very relevant application today for the whole world. Even though this seems a remarkable story, there's nothing more relevant than this. I'll tell you why. Because the only security in an uncertain world is in a right relationship with God. You see, we live in a world of fear, and that sense of fear show no signs in lessening. Joe and I went to the SMBC recently to a function, and we heard a lady from a missionary society, Dr. Judy Fitzmaurice, and she spoke on the topic, mission in a world of fear. Spoke about the terrorist bombings in Paris and London and all the other places. And just recently there was the bombing in Barcelona. And in the Herald last Sunday, there was this heading, "We are not afraid." But of course we are afraid. Of course people are afraid. And that's what she spoke about. She quoted a study of 2,600 Australian tertiary students reported in the Australian newspaper a few months back. It said, "Epidemic levels of mental health issues are raging through university and TAFE campuses, with more than 70% of students reporting high levels of psychological distress and more than one in three saying they have contemplated self-harm or suicide." And in the latest copy of the Southern Cross, there's a leading article on anxiety. There was a quote from the Australian Bureau of Statistics showing a threefold increase in the incidence of anxiety in 3 years from 2011 to 2012, when 3.8% of the population had an anxiety problem, to 2014 to 2015, when it had jumped to 11.8%. People are anxious. They're anxious about all sorts of things. They're anxious about money, not having enough of it. They're anxious about relationships, either in marriage or not being married. They're anxious about loneliness. In the Alpha course, we learned that the typically lonely person is not the elderly widow on the 24th floor of a block of flats, but the young, well-dressed executive trying to make conversation with the girl next to him in the bar. People are lonely. There's a fear of loneliness. There are health issues that make people anxious. And people are worried about the future. What is the future going to be like for my children and my grandchildren? And no matter how well off we are, no matter how well situated in life we are, no matter how attractive we are, we still have this fear and anxiety. People go into drugs, they go into alcohol, they go into other things to dull the pain of fear and anxiety, but it's still there. And you're not going to get an answer from the atheists. You're not going to get an answer from the people in secular society. The only answer, and this is why this story of the passing through the Red Sea is so relevant, you only find security in God. He's the only one who can give us security. That's why this story is so relevant, and it's relevant to every one of us today. There are many things that could be said about anxiety. The Bible says 366 times, "Do not be afraid." And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today." God is sovereign and is in complete control of the events of this world. And the wonderful attributes of absolute love and absolute control, absolute power, have been demonstrated in history in a remarkable way, particularly in the life and death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's there. The evidence is there. His complete love and his complete power, if only people respond to it. And now Jesus reigns at the right hand of God. He's not worried about Kim Jong-un or international terrorism or climate change. He cares, but he's not worried about it. He's in control. And if we commit our way to him, we're just as safe, just as secure as the Hebrews. Even though our feelings may be all over the place, we are safe. I mean, I even get anxious about, and you get anxious about paltry things. Like, can I get the car into my narrow garage without scraping it against the side? I pray about it. I'm not ashamed to tell you that I pray about it. But often the things that we're worried about are little things as well as the big things. But we have our security in God. God loves his people and he's in control. That's why this story is so relevant to us. In John 16, verse 33, Jesus says, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace." That's what he wants us. We're going to have peace. That's what he wants for us. "In the world you will have trouble. Take heart. I have overcome the world." That's wonderful, isn't it? That's a great message for us to give, and we mustn't keep it to ourselves. However, in his efforts to reassure the people, Moses is corrected by God. Moses said, "The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." And then it says in verse 15, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the waters so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry land.'" See, Moses said, "Be still." And God said, "No, move. Move on. That's what you need to do." You see, in the Bible, passing through the Red Sea is a symbol of salvation. And the parting of the waters is portrayed as baptism in the scriptures. You see, and the salvation of the Jews depended on the power of God, and our salvation depends upon what Jesus has done for us when he died on the cross and rose again from the dead. There's nothing we can do. But nevertheless, we have to respond to that. God can open the waters, but they've got to move through. And Jesus has died on the cross for our sins, but we have to respond to that. We have to put our faith in him and declare him, as it says in Romans 10, verse 9. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So we have to take a step in faith. We have to declare him. Similarly, as Christians, when we feel we're in a sort of a cul-de-sac, like the Israelites were by the Red Sea, there's always a next step we can take. God won't show us the entire future. He will show us the next step, what we should do. And we step out in faith, and he will open up the way. I mean, I've experienced that. After I'd done 5 years theological study and there was no possibility of ministry, I wasn't accepted for the ministry for health reasons. Nevertheless, I did something. I moved ahead and God opened the way. Similarly, when we were in South Australia with four very young children, one with special needs, and we needed to come back to Sydney, I remember going through a time of anxiety, but God opened the way and led us step by step. There's always a step, but we have to move. I was in the gym the other day on the rowing machine, and a very young, athletic young woman was next to me on the rowing machine, and she started conversation. She was trying to encourage me to go faster, I think. And we started talking, and I started talking about, you know, when you get older. She said, you know, when you get older, you need to keep moving. Move, baby, move. She didn't actually quote that old song, but that's what she meant. And that's true. Physically, we need to keep moving to keep fit. And spiritually, we need to keep moving. And as a church, we need to keep moving. I'm not a great one, I must confess this, for these five-year plans. You know, I'm not a great advocate of that. I don't find any of that in Scripture. But praying, what do you want us to do next, Lord? And he'll show us. And when we're obedient, he'll open the way. So here in this story, we've got two different options. And every one of us falls into one of these categories. We can resist God, like Pharaoh, even though the power of God was as plain as the nose on your face. He had the evidence there that he couldn't win, but he kept on fighting, motivated by pure ego. If we do that, it'll be disastrous for us. Or we can find freedom from fear, despite what happens, and a wonderful security in a relationship with God who loves us and with Jesus who died on the cross for us. Not only that does he become our divine protector, but he becomes our joy. This comes out in the final verses. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defence. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. There's a joy and a praise in belonging to God. And may God speak to us through this passage from his word. Amen.